So we want to look then at this text this morning, Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, and the gotcha question. Right? I mean, remember again where we are. The leaders, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, have come to the conclusion that Jesus needs to go. They have rejected him as the Messiah, and they have determined to kill him. And so they're not interested in really having either a debate or even gaining some kind of knowledge. Their intent now is wholly evil. They have become hardened in their hearts. Jesus has also now pushed the timetable on them. He's in a sense turned the screws, because they were hoping to wait until after the Passover, because they didn't want the people to be riled up. Because if you do that, the Romans would step in and things could get messy. But Jesus has entered into Jerusalem triumphantly, and the people have acclaimed him a great prophet, and even given him the messianic titles. And of course, they are expecting that Jesus would take the throne of David and indeed throw the Romans out. And so we are in the next section then of this public teaching ministry of Jesus in the temple. And what I want us just to think about as we try to encapsulate this text this morning is that we must live for the glory of God by faith in Jesus. This is the opposite of what these Pharisees want to do. And I also want to emphasize to you the fact that Luke's not giving us a lot of detail here. We're just going from story to story, account to account, as we're pushing forward towards his trial, betrayal, all that kind of stuff, and his passion and suffering on the cross. But in Luke chapter 22, when they do arrest him, Jesus will tell them, and as they came in darkness, I was in the temple publicly teaching, and you didn't arrest me then. And this is an evidence of that fact. We saw it last week. Here he is again, still in the temple. They come with gotcha questions. They don't want to put a hand on him, right? But Jesus is demonstrating himself and presenting himself in public because he's showing their cowardice. Mark, in a parallel passage in Mark chapter 12, tells us who these people are that question Jesus at this moment. Luke just simply says, so they watched him, and we may be thinking it's the scribes and chief priests mentioned in verse 19. But Mark kind of gives us a little more detail that the Pharisees actually joined up with the politically aligned Herodians in order to trap Jesus in this kind of a political, ethical debate. You say, well, who are the Herodians? Well, if you think of the word Herodian, that means they were the supporters of King Herod, which means, of course, Herod had his power by the authority given to him by the Roman Caesar himself, you see. And so they were those who were in support of maintaining good relationships with Rome, right? They were the politically aligned. They were those who said, listen, it's wise and best for us to support Rome for economic reasons, stability reasons, all kinds of reasons that we often hear. And so that's who is joined. They were really the opposites of the Pharisees in many ways, who were concerned about the law and the righteousness and Jewish identity. Just a little bit of quick history for you. If you're thinking about this when you get into your scriptures, the people of Israel had come back from their captivity. They were an independent nation, right? And then we have the rise of Alexander the Great and his generals, who divided up the empire of Alexander into four parts. And the Jews were kind of caught in the middle between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, two names that refer to the generals' names, that is north and south of them. And there was always this push to make them more enculturated, to try to push upon the Jewish people to give up their cultural identity, their insistence on being separate, and they should be more worldly. They should be more embracing of Greek culture. We call that Hellenization. And so that was their struggle. And the Pharisees come out of that conflict as the ones who were maintaining the law, the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, the identity. That's how they stay pure. They were all about purity. We might call them the ultra-right conservatives. You know, we got to maintain that conservative position. Right? That's where they were. And to think that they are now the ones that are aligning with these politically motivated political animals that we might call the Herodians is really kind of an amazing thing. So you just need to understand that as you're looking at this text, what's kind of going on here and what they're willing to do to get Jesus, right? I mean, a common enemy, so to speak, makes strange bedfellows, as they often say. So this is what's going on. This is the worldly way, right? Raise an ethical issue as a gotcha question. We are often, in evangelism and discussions about sharing about the gospel, we're often sidetracked by someone who insists on asking that really difficult question. Maybe it's even the legalist who insists on using the law to prove his own superiority of understanding or his own righteousness. You know, they ask those questions to kind of set us off. Now, some people ask legitimate questions, but you've had that experience. At least I know I have. Okay, what about? Right? And it's always those difficult kinds of things that we may struggle with. Sometimes we ourselves enter into a debate, and what happens is we end up trying to prove our superiority, right? That we know all the answers. We got to figure it out. Now, these things are temptations to us. And that's what I think Jesus is addressing for us this morning. It's valid to ask how we should live out our faith in society. That's a valid question. We need to do that. But we must avoid the trap of using God's law to prove our righteousness. This is what the Pharisees had become down to, you see. It was all about them, their righteousness. And Jesus had to measure up to their standard. And sometimes we do that. We want people to measure up. We may be concerned about them, but there's this other thing going on in our own heart, right? And of course, that's the essence of unbelief when you're trying to prove your righteousness because you're no longer trusting in Christ. You know, I'm going to refer back to this again. I was never, well, let's just face it. I was never good at sports, period. I don't care which one you pick. It just wasn't me. I had a laugh. I mentioned I was at this retirement party for Pastor Bill Kessler down in Columbus. And he was one of those individuals that was good at sports. He played football. He did track. He grew up in Florida and he did sports fishing. And they laughed how, as his ministry took him farther and farther north, that is, he went from Florida to Philadelphia, from Philadelphia to Connecticut, he still kept fishing. And there's even a picture of him ice fishing, you know, that kind of stuff. Now, me, nah. And so one of the things I'm thinking of is, you know, I used to try bowling. You know, that's a pretty benign sport, right? But you know those two little things on each side of the alley? They call those gutters? See, my ball always found a gutter. It's always that way. And you see, but that's life, if you think about it for a moment. And this is what I'm after here this morning. There's the narrow way, the alley, right? But there's a gutter on each side. Legalism on the one side, self-justification, right? And then the other side is getting over and saying it's just cheap grace. It doesn't matter how I live. And sometimes we have a hard time staying in the alleyway, don't we? We just drop off into one or the other. It's amazing how we easily do that. And this is what Jesus is dealing with here. This is particularly the one side. Well, maybe we just call it the right side, right? The altar right. It's the legalist. So, silencing the legalist this morning. Number one, beware of the legalist. Now, as I mentioned, if we look at their nature, this is what Luke is after. Mark identifies the players, the Pharisees, the Herodians. Luke doesn't. But what Luke does do for us is he describes their nature in very precise and strong terms. Hope you were paying attention. So verse 20, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere. Boy, there's a mouthful in that sentence. Of a description of their moral character. They watched. Now that word means to watch or to guard with scrutiny. But you see, the rest of the sentence kind of gives this tack to it. Right? This emphasis, which is an evil purpose in pretending to be something. At the end of the sentence, you get it to, as the ESV translates it, sincere. Actually, the word at the end of verse 20 is righteous. Righteousness. It's not sincere. It's a fair way to translate it, but when you think of it as pretending to be righteous, it's almost like, wow, I just turned the spotlight on that heart, didn't I? Right? When someone pretends to be righteous, well, they're not. But they're just looking like it on the outside. And the idea of the sentence here is the idea that, well, you know, there is this pretense. They want to look like something, right? And they want to look genuine, thus the sense of sincere. But this is really going on. So this is hypocrisy, right? But hypocrisy is the heart of the legalist. The legalist is all worried about the law. He's worried about how he looks. He wants to appear to be righteous, to be concerned about these things. Meanwhile, he's probably got some sin in his heart or a bunch of sins that he's not wanting to deal with at all. But he's justifying himself, right, and judging everybody else. That's a legalist. They pretend to be righteous. They act like they're overly concerned about all these things while they themselves hide their own sin, indulge in their own sin, that they're pushing everybody else to the law and saying, you don't measure up, you don't measure up, because it makes them feel better. Right? They don't have to deal with their particular sins. They were using the law for their own purposes. What was their purpose? They were trying to catch Jesus in his words. Right? They had a purpose here. In other words, the law was not a guide, it was not a help, it was not a staff to help you walk the difficult road of life. No, it was a bolt. It was a club that you would whack other people with. You weren't helping anybody. You're just out there to whack people, and that's what he's talking about. So their purpose again was to cast Jesus in this political mistake, this political gotcha. Why? So that they could turn him over to the authorities, right? They could have him tried as a lawbreaker. They could have him thrown in prison because, well, after all, he doesn't want to pay taxes, right? That was the point. The nature of the legalist is always deceit. Don't deceive yourself. The nature of the legalist is always deceit. That's the base point. And what we get trapped up in sometimes is thinking, well, I'm all concerned about God's law and righteousness and trying to be holy. But you see, we're really deceiving ourselves. What we're trying to do is justify ourselves. It often starts out with self-deceit. But it comes in, and if you let it get full bloom, it's deceiving other people. It's all about using other people, to use them to make you look good. And that's where the Pharisees were. And so we may wrestle with those legalistic impulses to justify ourselves before God and others. I mean, how many times does Satan tempt you by saying, are you really good enough? Oh, look at you. Look at your sinful life. Look how far you missed the mark, right? And he wants to drive us back to thinking about all the good things that we've done, right? You know, we celebrated, I mentioned, and I keep going back to it, but it just was recent, but we went back over Pastor Kessler's life from the time, you know, he was a young boy and ended up through his ministry and, you know, all the things that God used him for. He was a missionary both in Eritrea and Uganda. All the things that God has used him. He could be tempted to think, look at all the things I've done for God's kingdom. But if you know Bill Kessler, you know that isn't his heart. By God's grace. But how many of us get caught up into that, right? We want to look good. We want to feel good. We think about, well, I've not done so bad. But you see, that's the danger. And it's always that self-deceit. Because what we're saying is, I don't need Jesus' righteousness. I got my own. Well, your own isn't good enough. Your own won't save you. That's the problem. And there's the deceit. So beware. Beware of that tendency. It is in every one of us because we are by nature self-righteous unless God changes our heart. Second, look at the method. Look at the method. And again, it's always good to think about how does this operate, right? It was pretense. Pretense. Looking righteous to others in order to judge others. If you look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's dealing with the same kind of an idea. They were called the Judaizers. These were the guys that were Jews, who had, okay, Jesus is the Messiah, but you got to keep the Mosaic law. And you have to be circumcised. And so they started going around the churches, particularly the Gentile churches, because, you know, well, those are the ones that didn't really have the law of Moses. And they need to hear the law of Moses. And so they were these self-proclaimed teachers who followed up after Paul. And they came to Galatia and they were teaching that they had to be circumcised and follow the law. And Paul says, you know, the problem is that they seek to exclude you so that they envy you. Because you look so righteous. Right? It's a pretense. They look righteous. But they're not. They used flattery. Did you see how they addressed Jesus in these verses? Teacher, we know that you speak and teach right. And show no partiality. Just think about how the reality is flipping around here, right? These are guys that are partial. They show partiality. They don't teach the law rightly. It's all backwards. And you truly teach the way of God. They're just flattering Jesus. They're buttering him up. They want to catch him, right? They're saying, yeah, you know, you've got a degree. You've been educated. You know this stuff. We know that you know it. Here's the question. So this is what's going on. It's flattery. They flatter themselves in self-righteousness. They flatter others to gain that hearing, right? To act as if they know what they're talking about. They are at heart men pleasers. They use the law and their position to gain influence. They want people to like them. What are they trying to do here? Catch what's happening, particularly as they ask the question, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, we're going to get to this a little bit in Jesus' discernment and his discrimination, but the point here is, you know, no one wanted to pay tribute to Rome. Those people, they were watching this. The people were all going after Jesus. We know how to turn that tide, they think. We just turn them against Jesus. How do we do that? We show them his political alliance. Right? If he says we have to pay tribute to Rome, they're going to hate him. If he says we don't have to pay tribute to Rome, well, we know Rome hates him, so we're good. Right? This is what they're doing. They're men pleasers. They're doing this. They're trying to figure out which way the wind's blowing and how do they act in that respect. They're pretending to seek the interest of others while their interest is in themselves. That's the legalist. He's not really interested in you. He's interested in himself. It's about his self-righteousness. So if we could define it this way, a legalist is one who uses the law unlawfully in order to advance their self-righteousness, to oppress others, and to make themselves look good in their own eyes. Just think about that. It's using the law unlawfully, not as God had intended it. Because it's all about themselves, right? They want to oppress other people and they want to make themselves look good. That's not how the law was intended. Now, again, what was the difficulty? They had landed on this question. It's, of course, the same difficulty that we find ourselves in oftentimes today. We found ourselves in this similar kind of question that riled up the churches when the pandemic opened up. How does the church and the state relate? Those are always sticky questions, right? Church and state obedience and the conflict that often arises. Again, the Russian poll tax was a tribute and it was hated by the freedom-loving Jews. They had been an independent nation up until the time that Herod had been made king over them. The point was to make Jesus either unpopular, as I said, or a civil lawbreaker. They were trying to catch him on the horns of a dilemma that they thought they had before him. And sometimes we see life in those either-or kinds of things. And church-state relationships, my duty to the church, God's people, and my duty to the government, how does that relate? And of course, then you throw in a good old America individualism, and it's really a great debate, isn't it? Well, there it is. Beware of the legalist. Secondly, be wise. This is what we find in Jesus. Note his wisdom. They ask the question, Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. You remember that word, craftiness? Do you remember where you hear that word? In the first place you heard that word in the Bible? It's in Genesis. And who is the craftiest one? You see, that word brings it to this evil kind of sneaky connotations. Luke's doing this on purpose. He's showing us again what Jesus understood. He understands where this is coming from. You see, Jesus understood their evil intent. Now, I want to tell you this. I believe that this is not wholly by his divine understanding. We see that sometimes where Jesus knew the hearts of men, right? And he had insight because of his divine nature. I don't think this one is all that dependent upon his divine nature. But rather, it is this. As we read Luke's gospel and the other gospel writers, we find that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit, particularly at his baptism. But he grew in the Spirit as a young boy, right? And the Spirit was in him. He also was wise in the Word of God. Remember when he went back to he accompanied his parents to Jerusalem as a young boy? It was his bar mitzvah, right? And so he's there and he's being questioned by the Jewish leaders and his parents. They think he's going back with them, and he's still in the temple, and he's now quizzing the leaders, right? Because he was wise in the Word of God. What I'm saying here, folks, is that our minds and our hearts become perceptive and sensitive to spiritual things when we are filled with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We can be wise and perceptive too. I'm not saying you can be like Jesus, but what I am saying is that Jesus as a human being had what we need and what we can have. The Word of God and the Spirit informing us, causing us to think God's thoughts after Him. That's why we need to be in the Word of God. That's why we need to be in the Spirit and not just in the flesh. This is what's going on here. You see, believers must be filled by the Spirit and the Word. This is what Paul writes in his letters, that it is the Spirit who works through the Word, that it is that the Word of God which is the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, right? That you receive the Word of God as it is the spiritual Word, right? In power in 1 Thessalonians and on. The Spirit and the Word are always brought together. And this is what Jesus had. And this is how you face the world and sin. So we must be spiritually discerning about worldly thinking, fleshly impulses, sin. We must have God's Word. It must be part of us. We need to memorize it. We need to put it in our hearts. We need to study it. And unbelievers don't. And the thing that you need to be perceptive about is that unbelievers will almost always project their sins on other people. What they charge you with is what they're doing. That's one of those lessons you begin to learn in life. When they charge you unjustly, wrongly, with some kind of terrible thing, you can just about guarantee that that's their sin. And that's how they're getting away with it. That you see, they're imposing it on other people. That's what you do. They reveal themselves. And this is what they're doing with Jesus, you see. And they're revealing themselves in their own hearts, and he perceives it. So we should be discerning by the Word of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we should be discriminating if we're going to be wise. Now, can you imagine this? Here's these Herodians, of course that would make sense. And here's the Pharisees, the ultra-right conservatives, right? And he says, show me denarius. It's an innocent enough question. And then he asks, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And without missing a beat, they say Caesar's. I don't know what picture comes into their mind. Maybe it's because they knew it. But if they knew it, it was the same answer. You get to see one of the Pharisees reaching down in his robe, pulling out a coin, and says, yeah, it's Caesar's.
Well, what just happened when he does that? He's saying by his own action that I've just subjugated myself to Rome because I'm using Roman coins to pay whatever I want to pay, right? If you accept Roman coinage, if you accept their laws, and you gladly do it, guess what? You are a subject of Rome. When you and I reach into our wallets and pull out of a dollar bill, what we're saying is, yeah, we may have disagreements about paper money, what we call fiat money, but guess what? We've accepted it. This is the caught them already. See, that's the point. They had already subjected themselves to Rome. They themselves were doing what they were asking Jesus about. This wasn't about a real ethical question, and he understood it. They and all the people, all of us, benefit from a stable society. There were many reasons why one wouldn't like the Roman Empire. But there are also some good providential reasons to like the Roman Empire. The Pax Romana was a real thing. The idea that Rome brought peace to that part of the world, to a major part of the world, was a valuable thing. And it wasn't valuable just because there was trade and stability because you had Roman armies everywhere. But you know what God did with that? There were Roman roads that Paul used. This peace and this extension of a common language, Greek, that they got from Alexander the Great and his empire, and they simply co-opted, meant that Paul could go anywhere and preach. If you knew Greek, you could talk to people. It's kind of like, oh yeah, Pax Americana, right? I mean, yeah, I remember, now I'm going to tell my age, back in the 70s, going to Greece. I was a Greek student. Our problem was that I knew ancient Greek, not modern Greek. The two are very different. And I didn't know ancient Greek enough to really to speak it. I could read it, but I couldn't speak it. So I go to Greece with a bunch of other college students, and we're walking around, and you know, but if you said something in English, they may look at you a little queer, right? In the sense that, okay, you're obviously an American, you know, but they could talk to you. Because even in Greece, people know English. Not everybody, not in the smaller towns, but in the major towns, Athens and Piraeus and other main cities we can think of. You see, it's the same as Rome. And God used that for the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, common grace. God uses these things. You see, we benefit from a stable society that even unbelieving governments provide for us. This is God's promise. The government has lawful authority. That's what Romans 13 is all about. This is what Jesus is reminding them. We all have various duties, some of which are in conflict in a sinful world. Again, church, state, how does that work, right? Family and government, family, you know, and other things. How does that work? Because sin gets involved. It makes it difficult. But you see, what is necessary here to be discriminating is to apply God's word to do God's work, whether it's in church and worshiping God rightly, or whether it's out there doing your job, raising your family, being involved. It applies everywhere. We need that. And so all of God's word must direct and inform our ethical choices, our morality. Something that our culture is struggling with because it was built on a Christian morality. It's jettisoning that Christian morality, but what it wants is a non-morality or amorality. It doesn't work too well. We live in a sin-broken world, but we need God's ordinances, the institution of family and state, civil government, as well as the church in broad categories, as well as his word. We need those things to operate. And what Jesus is reminding his detractors is that, yeah, you live in a world. Guess what? You're not a monk. Paul tells us that we'd have to go out of the world if we want to avoid sin. Well, you can't do that. So we need to deal with sin in our own hearts and sin in the church. But we live in the world. And Jesus knew, obviously, of course, that this was not an honest question. They were playing games. And so, just like he teaches us in Matthew 10, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, here he is. Being very wise and asking the question, show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription I can read does it have? And they say, Caesar. Now, that takes us then to the last point, that is, that we should be faithful, even as Jesus would be faithful. When we look at this, well, here comes the answer. The answer that silences the legalist. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And their mouths were stopped. They couldn't believe it. They had an either or, they had him on the horns of a dilemma, and he cuts right through it. And you wish you could be like Jesus. Well, I'm saying in some ways we can be, because we have the Spirit of Jesus. You see, Jesus is in us if we just apply the word. But let's take a look at this. We're supposed to, first of all, be faithful. I'm going to flip it. Faithful to God, because I think God comes first. I know that Jesus deals with Caesar first and then God, but I'm going to flip it back. Jesus, you see, what he's doing here is teaching both tables of the law, as we call it. The first part, our duty to God, and our duty to others. Do you remember how that works? What's the summary statement of our duty to God and our duty to others? How does even the Old Testament summarize it? You are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Love fulfills the law. That's the very opposite of what's going on in this text. There was no love in these Pharisees. They didn't love Jesus. They didn't love the people. They weren't doing this out of love. This is all about gotcha. And whenever we study God's word for the gotcha and we forget the love, we know we're on the wrong track. So, first of all, our duty to God is love and our duty to others is love. And we have responsibility, you see, therefore, to love God and to love our neighbor. That's what we're told again in Romans chapter 13. Love fulfills the law. Now, there's a little play on words going on here. We've mentioned a couple of them. There's another one. Let me read this sentence carefully and see if it rings a bell in your head. Show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have? That word likeness is the same word in the Greek that appears in Genesis 1:26, when God created man in the likeness of his own image. And I would suggest to you that not only is Luke figuring it out, but Jesus was probably making reference here. Look at this. This is just so subtle, but it is so powerful. Jesus says, whose likeness is on the coin? Oh yeah, it's Caesar. But by implication, whose likeness is on you? God. In other words, you owe both, folks. You and I owe obedience, duty to Caesar because we use the things of the world. But note, it's limited. It's just the coin. But your heart, your life, bears the very image of God. And so who do you owe more to? Oh, God. Right? That's the point. I just think this is just so brilliant. Jesus is pulling these things together. You see what he's doing? It's a subtle way to prove his point. We bear God's image. Every single human being bears God's image, and thus we owe God. We owe him thankfulness. We owe him our lives. We owe him everything. We owe him love and worship. That's the point. It doesn't matter who you are as a human being. That's why God is seeking worshipers. And he's provided a way in Jesus for us to do that. Now, the civil state, therefore, does not have ultimate power and claim on our lives. It wants to. It's tried in the past. It's trying now. But it only has a limited power. But it does have some authority, doesn't it? You see, that's the point. We obey God first. And we obey all human laws that do not violate God's laws. Remember the disciples in Acts chapter 5 when they're hauled before the Sanhedrin? And they say, whether it's right for us to obey God rather than men, you be to decide. But for us, we're going to obey God. That needs to be our mindset. Right? When there's a conflict, because we live in a sinful world of conflicts, it's God first. But when there's no conflict, okay, we are under the state. So what is God's do in your life? You see, that's a real question. It's not a legalistic question. That's a valid question. What's God's do in your life? Well, we've already talked about it. It's love and worship. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1, what's the chief end or chief purpose of man? To glorify God and to joy Him forever. That's our chief purpose. To glorify God in all that we do. We should be concerned about our duty and our love to God. Out of love, not out of just mere duty. We should be concerned about holiness and sanctification. To the honor of God and to the witness of others. Those are valid questions. How do I live a consistent Christian life? We should worship God as He requires us and not as the state desires us. Well, that goes back to some of the questions that have been back in 2020 again, doesn't it? When the government was intruding itself in some of those places. Only God has the authority to oblige us to give Him our heart. The state does not. It doesn't own you. It wants to, but it doesn't. But we are obligated to obey the state, but only God has the authority to oblige us to give him our heart. So we're to be faithful, first of all, to God. We need to put God first in our families, in our personal lives. That's what Jesus is saying. Render to God the things that are His, right? Conversely, again taking this backwards, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Part of loving our neighbor is obedience to civil authority. Have you thought about that? I don't know about you. I get rather nervous anymore when I come to stop signs. That's probably why they're putting roundabouts in. Because people, I think, have forgotten how a stop sign is supposed to operate. You remember that? The guy, when you get to the stop sign at the same time, the guy on the right goes first. We go around the clock. Did you ever get to these stop signs where it's kind of like mayhem? I mean, it's like people, and they're hesitating, and he should go first, and he's waving you on. You're like, does anybody remember the rule? Right? Because you're afraid to enter the intersection because you were just waiting for this guy to break the rule, and he just broke a minute ago. You know, and so everybody's going, I don't know. But you see, stop signs create an orderly fashion for people to get through an intersection. That's why I think we're going to roundabouts, is because people understand stop signs, but we all go around circles real easy. I guess. Must be the way they work. I don't know. Okay, so you see, it is to love your neighbor, to follow the rules, right? Because you care for them. You don't want them to get hurt. We pay taxes, even for things we dislike, for things we disagree with, and also for things that we need. That's the government's authority. They do a bunch of dumb things in the government. They would probably say we do a bunch of dumb things in the church. Well, I have biblical precedent for at least what I'm doing. I'm not sure where they're coming from. But anyway, we still, it's a sinful world, right? In a republic, we have the duty to protest and to redress stupid and unjust laws. That's loving our neighbor. Because if there's stupid laws, then they need to be changed. And we can do that because that's taking care of our neighbor, right? We want justice. But we must obey stupid and unjust laws along with the wise and the just laws. It's a deal that we've made because we need a society that functions together. There is no such right for the Jew or most others in the Roman Empire to address stupid and dumb laws. When you have an emperor, you're kind of stuck. I mean, I'll grant you that. When you're in a totalitarian government, you know, there's not much you can do. But we at least have a duty. And we can do that if we do it out of love for our neighbor. We want justice. We want fairness. And folks, we need to remember that there are legitimate legal issues that should concern us in private life, in church life, and in civil life. We may not always agree about those things, but we need the stability that the law provides. Building codes, organizational process, those things make things work together, and we need them, and we may not always like them or appreciate them or see a value in them, and they seem stupid to us. But you know, one of the things I think it's good about stupid things is that it makes us work together. It makes us work together. So help one another when we have to live with stupid things, because what God is doing is sanctifying us. So we are to give what is owed to the government and to others. And when we do that, we honor God. That's what Jesus is saying. Guess what? You owe the Romans. You may not like them, but you owe them. And the way that we keep these kinds of questions straight is to keep God's law first. To keep God's person first. Not just His law, but God first in our lives. And more importantly, or co-equally, I guess I should say, the way we keep these things straight is to keep Jesus first. Right? It's the gospel. To love God and to love our neighbor, we can only do that in Jesus. It's not legalism to seek to understand ethical issues by God's word, to argue those points and to figure them out. It is legalism to seek to be approved before God and others by doing those things. But we should always act in love towards God and towards our neighbor. Always. The motive should be love. You know, you know my position on the issue of abortion. It's murder. But that's what it is. Right? But we need to approach that in love. Love for the unborn. Love for the woman that's caught in the unplanned pregnancy, the sin of a pregnancy out of the wedlock, out of marriage. We need to love. We need to care for these people because, well, we're sinners too. You see, that's the point. We need to do that out of love. We need to minister out of love. That's the point of the gospel. So, folks, beware of the temptation to want to trap others in self-righteous superiority. That's what Paul writes in Romans 14. I went to seminary, you know, and we can make this application, you know. There's sort of this cage mentality, you know, when you learn enough that you're dangerous and you want to take on everybody because now you know the theological terms and the arguments and you want to go out there and just convince everybody by the sheer force of your intellectual prowess and you want to prove it to yourself. Human beings, we go through that. So sometimes I think they ought to take seminarians and just put them somewhere for a while. You know, and then bring them out when they calm down. Right? And I remember my first church. I made some bonehead statements trying to be correct doctrinally. And I literally banged people over the head. And that's not fair. And it's not loving. That's the point. You see, that's what Jesus is after. Beware that temptation because it's there. Our sinfulness is there. Beware also of the other gutter. Remember the bowling alley? The spiritual lazy spirit that is unconcerned about righteousness if it doesn't matter. It does matter. Jesus matters. That's really, when you get down to the point of this, it's Jesus that matters. Jesus matters because He shows us love. Love that we really don't deserve. But His grace is amazing. So even when we blow it, even when we fall for the trap, you know what? Jesus forgives because His grace is amazing. Even boneheaded seminarians like me, He forgives. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we thank You for Your word. And Lord, as we think about living for Your glory, may we live it in Jesus. For that's the only way that we can. How we thank You for Your mercy. How we rejoice in Your grace. Would You silence the legalist within us by Your grace? And would You help us to be those who are full of grace, yet serious about it, in our witness to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 502, would you stand with me as we sing?